I can't believe it's been this long. Almost 20 years ago this August, my wife and I were married. And I remember shortly after we got married, we took a little trip. We were in school at the time, just outside New York City. And my wife's parents called us and said, "We're in Baltimore for a few days, and we'd love for you to join us. We'll pay for you to come down and stay in a nice hotel." We were newly married college kids, so that meant broke as all get out. And we thought, that's great. Baltimore isn't that far. It should be about a three-hour drive from where we are. So we did something that not everyone here is old enough even to remember this reference, but we went to MapQuest. And we printed off directions to go. You don't know how easy you have it with GPS. We printed off MapQuest directions, which even that was a major step up from what we did when I was a kid, which was a giant road atlas with a highlighter. And MapQuest was clever because it picked the shortest route to get to Baltimore. The shortest route. But what we didn't realize was the shortest route to Baltimore was not the quickest route. And back then, MapQuest was not smart enough to figure this out. It didn't take into account things like traffic patterns. It just looked at mileage. So my wife and I, who were at school just along the Hudson River, on the western side of the Hudson River, with New York City on the eastern side of the Hudson River, MapQuest thought it saves a couple miles to go east across the Hudson River, down through New York City, and back west into New Jersey. Technically, that is shorter, but it's certainly not faster, especially when you're leaving right after class on a Friday afternoon. In case you didn't know, Friday afternoon rush hour in NYC is not like rush hour here. It took us 8 hours, maybe a little more, to get to Baltimore. The vast majority of that time we spent in a very small strip of highway on the western edge of New York City, sitting in bumper-to-bumper traffic, consuming exhaust for hours. Because MapQuest said, that's the shortest way to get to where you want to go. As Christians, we are like everybody else when it comes to our natural predilection, which is to look for the shortest, quickest route to solving a problem. We go across the river, so to speak, because it seems like a faster way to do things. We look to the world's ways of solving our problems because they seem quicker, they seem faster than waiting on the Lord. Rather than simply going deeper into where we are, that is to say, united with Christ and seeking after Him that much more in the midst of difficulties, too often we take what we think is a shortcut to solving our problems. When in fact, as the Christian, our great privilege is to say, in the midst of difficulty, "Lord Jesus, thank you that because I am united with you, I don't have to go to where the world addresses their problems and find solutions there. But instead, I can rest on you that much more deeply, that much more wholeheartedly, and find a kind of rest, a kind of comfort, a kind of clarity in the midst of difficulty that otherwise I would have no way of knowing." As we've been going through the Psalms for the past 6 months or so, what we've seen is David in very real difficulty, crying out to the Lord in honesty, vulnerability. This is not David walking in some sort of naivete that says, things aren't that bad. All I have to do is have a positive outlook and things will be okay. This was David being hunted in the wilderness by the king out of an unreasonable jealousy. This is David being hunted by his own son who wanted to take the throne. This is David wrestling with the ramifications of his own sin and the ongoing troubles that he was experiencing because of his own sin. These are things that we can relate to, and if anything, we can say, wow, I don't know that I've experienced anything quite as terrifying as what David did. But what we can do, the gift that we have in the Psalms, is a Holy Spirit-inspired record of godly people interacting with God in the midst of difficulty. And in doing so, God weaving a tapestry that when we step back, we see a beautiful picture of the Messiah, the greater David, who would come and fulfill fully and comprehensively the things that this former David fulfilled only partially. One of those things that we're going to see, and we're going to look at Psalm 27 today, if you want to turn there with me, is just such a situation. David facing difficulty, how he addressed it. And the idea that we see in Psalm 27 is this: seeking after God is how the Christian confidently endures the trouble of this life. We're going to talk about what that means, what does it mean to seek after God? And what does it do? And as we do so, as I encourage us to do often, we need to read this psalm at several levels. First, we need to understand where David was coming from, the immediate context. David writing this psalm, pouring out his heart before the Lord. We need to read the echoes of Christ in this psalm. Jesus says, you read the scriptures and you don't understand that they are about me. This psalm is about Jesus. And because this psalm is about Jesus, this psalm is for us as those who are united with Christ through faith. This psalm is for us. One of the big mistakes we often make in reading Old Testament passages is they seem less immediate, less connected to the Christian life than something like Paul's letters. And so we wonder how much this is for us, something more than a historical curiosity. And I hope that as we read Psalm 27 today, we see how, because David's psalm shows us Christ, that we see how this psalm is really for us and that we're encouraged by it. Because every one of us here is in one of two categories. We are either facing real difficulty now, or we will be soon. And one of the great mistakes that we make is waiting until catastrophe or tragedy or unexpected difficulty comes our way to think, maybe I should begin cultivating intimacy with the Lord. And what we're going to see is that because of David's determination to seek after God in the midst of good and bad situations, when those bad situations arose, he wasn't left floundering. He was taking advantage of what was his, the gift that was his, as one of God's people. And that gift is even more immediate and comprehensive for us today because of what Christ has accomplished for us. So seeking after God is how the Christian confidently endures the trouble of this life. Allow me to read Psalm 27. Then we're going to go back and see three ways in which we see what it means to seek after God, what that really means in our lives, and how seeking after God helps us in the midst of difficulty. Here's Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Seeking after God is how the Christian confidently endures the trouble of this life. David endured real trouble, and seeking after God, also referred to as waiting for the Lord, is how we face that difficulty. So what does that mean? Well, first we see in this psalm that seeking after God means growing in our knowledge of his character and his will. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4, David says this, something profound. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. God grants the privilege of knowing him. But David is determined to be focused on it, to order his life around it. There's an interplay here of God's work in the heart of a human being and that human being's response, his active response to it. I've asked of the Lord. I've asked of the Lord the privilege of seeking after him, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. God grants the privilege, and yet there's also the mysterious relationship of the believer who says, God has given me the privilege of seeking after him. Now I'm going to do it. When he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, what we see here is a fascinating lack of distinction that David has between his life now and his life in eternity. We tend to draw a very sharp line between living the Christian life now until we die or Christ returns, and then what begins afterwards. And to be sure, there is an important theological distinction. And yet what we see in language like this is David's belief that his eternal life in God's presence is a continuation of the life he lives now. He's not waiting to begin living in God's presence or seeking after godly priorities after he dies. But he says, God, I know that seeking after you means seeking after the sake of your name and living in your presence, dwelling in your presence in a fuller sense then, but in a very real sense now. When David says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, it's important for us to understand he's not just talking about heaven. He's talking about his life now. This is a metaphor for godliness, walking in godliness. And David understands that to walk in godliness, to live in a way that pleases God, we talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago with Psalm 26, this idea of proximity. David says, I don't want to hang out with the wicked. Instead, I want to dwell near your temple. The idea here is that David wants to order his life around these things and not these other things. David says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. I want to be in relational, spiritual, behavioral proximity to God rather than these other things. And yet also in verse 4, intertwined in that sense of determination, we see David saying, I have asked this of the Lord. David understands that his seeking involves God's grace. But it's not passive. He says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. This is interesting. He says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, but it sounds like a few. One thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing I seek after. He's seeking it, but he's also asking God to give it to him. What is it? That I might dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire of his temple. David sought after godliness because of God's worth. To dwell in relational proximity to God was to behold his beauty, to understand the worthiness that he had intrinsically. David understood there was this cycle of seeing God's beauty, thereby growing in our estimation of him, thereby seeing God's beauty, God's worth more clearly. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty, and to inquire in his temple. David didn't want to just know God from far off, to say, wow, that's an amazing God there. He wanted relational proximity. He wanted to grow in his friendship with the Lord. He wanted to grow in his active seeking after depth of intimacy with God. I want to inquire in your temple. I want to be able to go to you, God, and speak with you and ask you things. David wanted to know God better, to understand his character better. Because David knew this was no academic exercise. That to grow in our understanding of who God is, of his character, of his will, would lead to growth in godly behavior. In verse 8, we see the theme of seeking again. Because he says, you have said, seek my face. It's a command. And how does David respond? My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. This growth in relational intimacy with the Lord, this growth in godliness begins in the heart. It begins not with superficiality. It cannot just be simply behavioral. It begins in the heart. Ordering our life so as to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is, that we might grow in our obedience to him, is not religious ceremony. It can't ever be that. Of course, real seeking after the Lord at a heart level will naturally, intrinsically result in a change in our outward life. It must. But it's not just that. So in verse 11, we see encouragement. Because on one hand, we could be discouraged by this kind of exhortation. David saying, the one thing I seek after, the one thing I want is to know God, to gaze upon his beauty, to know him better. And for God to say, seek my face, do it. It's a command. That could be discouraging because we could say, I don't know if I know how or if I have the wherewithal to do that. And David didn't either. In verse 11, we have a prayer. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. David has his sense of determination that comes out, his resolve. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and I will seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to gaze upon his beauty, to inquire in his temple. I will seek your face with my heart, God. And yet, a couple verses later says, help me, God, to do this. I want to seek after godliness, but I need your help. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Lead me on a level path because of those things in my life that would sabotage me. Now, David had real, literal enemies, people who were trying to kill him. When I read this psalm, when I pray this psalm, I don't have people who are actively trying to hunt me down and murder me. When I read this psalm and I think of my enemies, those factors in my life that would waylay me from pursuing God with a whole heart, I don't have to look any further than my own self. My enemies are too often my own warped desires and idols, things that would cloud my vision. But verse 11 is a great encouragement to me. We can ask God, teach me, lead me. There are enemies outside and inside. I need you to take me by the hand, God, and lead me in this process so that my enemies don't waylay me. So how do we do this? It's helpful to talk about seeking after the Lord in the theoretical, to understand what it is, but how do we do it? Let me start with this. Just like in the last psalm we read and this one, we see David painting this picture, this metaphorical picture of proximity. I don't want to hang out with the wicked. I don't want to dwell with the wicked or the evil. Instead, I want to stay near God's temple. I want to be near God's altar. We have this sense of David ordering his life in such a way is to reflect this desire. David's saying, because I seek after seeing God's beauty, knowing him more, the way I prioritize my life, the way I arrange my schedule, the things I choose to do and not do will reflect that desire. Let's start very basically. Do we read the scriptures regularly? Do we expect to grow in our understanding of God's character and will without reading the record of his recorded character and will? It's an excellent place to start, the best place to start. Do we pray regularly? Do we inquire of God? Do we seek to gaze upon his beauty in the scriptures and inquire of him through prayer? If not, we're neglecting, we're forsaking beautiful, precious gifts that God has given us. Do we seek the encouragement of other believers? Do we actively seek to cultivate relationships with other Christian people in our lives who can help spur us on in this way? if we want to seek after God, that is to say, grow in our understanding of his knowledge and will so as to grow in greater obedience, do the decisions that we make in our lives reflect that desire? Seeking after God means growing in our knowledge of his character and will. Secondly, what we see in this psalm is that seeking after God is grounded in a confidence in his protection. A confidence in his protection. Look at the first three verses of this psalm. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. I didn't start with these verses because these verses are a natural outworking of something else that we see more towards the middle of this psalm, which is David seeking after the Lord. Because we read verses like this, and the right question to ask is, why does David have this kind of confidence? Why does he say, though an army encamp against me, though I have enemies all around me, I'm not going to be afraid of this? Why? So we started with the why. David could not rest confidently in God's sovereignty and protection and care in the midst of difficulty if he hadn't already been seeking after a knowledge of his character and will. You can't start with a sense of security and protection and calm in the midst of troubled waters. That is a result of knowing God. This is one of very few psalms that we've seen so far that doesn't start with a prayer. It starts with an affirmation. Most of the psalms that we've read have been something like, help me, God. Save me. But in this, David says, I have nothing to be afraid of, really. David is confident. He's confident, but he quickly shows us that his confidence is not in himself. David says, I have nothing to fear because I trust in the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. That is to say, he is the one who guides me, light, and he is my rescuer, my salvation. He will guide me through difficulty. He will save me through difficulty. David's confidence is in the God that he's entrusted himself to. And if he didn't really know this God, then he would have every reason to be afraid. Verse 5. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. David knows that the danger is real. But if it's entrusted to God's care, what does he have to be afraid of? God will hide me. God will conceal me. He will lift me. This is not to say that David didn't think that real consequences would come from his difficult situations. One terrible mistake that we could make, and this is found often in popular Western theology, is this idea that to be a Christian, to be under God's sovereign care, means that nothing unpleasant will happen to you, which is simply not true. If you ever hear a preacher on TV say something like that, if you're living in God's will, you can expect nothing but health and wealth and prosperity and comfort and luxury. that is a wolf. When David says, I trust in the protection, the care, and the rescue of the Lord, he doesn't mean, by trusting in the Lord, I understand that nothing unpleasant, no unpalatable circumstance will ever come my way. If that's how God's economy works, then no one lived further outside the will of God than Christ himself. So when David says he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent, he will lift me high upon a rock. What he means is the salvation, the rescue, the protection that God provides is the kind of rescue, the kind of salvation that cannot be thwarted by anything that would happen to me in this life, even death. God gives me a kind of safety that is higher and deeper than any danger I might face in this life. This dependence upon God's protection, we see it in verse 7, the prayer in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Often we have this kind of caricature of the distinction between the Old and New Testaments as if the Old Testament is all about cold and rigorous behavior and the New Testament is all about grace and depending on God's mercy. It doesn't take much diving into the Old Testament to see that that's not a fair distinction at all. The Psalms, as we've seen over the past several months, are littered with David's pleas for God's grace in his life. And we see one right here. This is important also to understand the relationship between God's grace and our seeking after him. Because if we think for a moment, if we put the cart before the horse, so to speak, by thinking that this behavior of seeking after him is what gets us his grace, then we will live legalistic, hollow, discouraged lives. To seek after God begins with depending on his grace. If we think that we seek after him in order to win his favor, we earn his grace through our behavior, we will never find rest. We will exhaust ourselves. In verse 9, we see more of that prayer. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And then again in verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. David is appealing to, in his prayer, two things that he knows to be true of God's character: his justice and his promise of salvation. Because he was growing in his understanding of his relational friendship with God, his confidence in God's character, God's promises, was growing as well. You cannot rest in the salvation provided by a God that you only superficially know. In verse 10, David says something profound. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. David's confidence was in someone who transcended his circumstances. Even if his situation looked bad, he said, no matter what happens here, even if my parents abandon me, that does not jeopardize my standing with God at all. The one I rely on is one who is even more trustworthy, that I can count on more wholeheartedly than even the love of my parents. even my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me, and I am that confident of God's protection in my circumstances. Again, the implication here is not that nothing bad will ever happen to him, because to have your mother and father forsake you is bad and hard and difficult and unpleasant. And so David says, even if this heartbreaking tragedy were to happen to me, I still trust, I still rest in the character of God. In Romans 8, 31 to 35, we looked at this last year sometime. What then shall we say to these things? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These things happen. These things that Paul was listing were not hyperbole for him, but things that he, in a very real way, experienced and yet knew that that did not jeopardize the transcendent kind of salvation and protection that God provided him. And David felt the same way. If our joy, our peace, our sense of security, tranquility is rooted in our circumstances, it is fragile. When our sense of peace and security is rooted in our nice paycheck, our good health, this particular person and the state of our relationship with them, it is fragile. When our life is ordered around seeking after God, seeking after godliness, it helps us to grow in our understanding that God's strength, God's promises are bigger and deeper than whatever circumstances surround us. Seeking after God means growing in our knowledge of his character and will, and also seeking after God is grounded in a confidence in his protection. Thirdly, finally, seeking after God leads to rest and optimistic joy. In verse 6, David says, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. David knows, even if he's killed, he is still going to be victorious over his enemies. Even if he is overwhelmed by catastrophe in this life, all it does is speed the day of his victory. There's nothing that can threaten that. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent, that is to say God's tent, sacrifices with shouts of joy. To know God is to know joy. Joy is the truer and stronger form of happiness that we experience when circumstances are pleasant here. Happiness and joy are not totally distinct. Joy is just simply the stronger, more resilient, more robust form of what happiness is. The joy that we receive by trusting God and resting in the victory that we know he's already secured for us, it can make us happy. But more than that, it brings us joy. Knowing that no matter how unpleasant or difficult our circumstances might be, they don't threaten that. Just like David in verse 6 can say, I know I will be triumphant over my enemies, and I will bring sacrifices of praise and joy in your tent. He could say that not knowing how his situation was going to end. He could say that not knowing if his son was going to kill him. He didn't know. But this was just as true either way. He says, I will sing and make melody to the Lord. His rest in God's promise of salvation, his trust in God's character led to a joyful, hopeful, celebratory kind of attitude. In verse 13, he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's a very specific thing for him to say. That is to say, I know that even in the midst of my difficulty, I will experience God's goodness and faithfulness now. David said, just so we're clear, I don't have to wait until I die to experience God's goodness and faithfulness. I experience it now. Even in the midst of my hardship, I get a very real experience of God's faithfulness, God's sustaining mercy now. I don't have to wait to be grateful. I don't have to wait to experience God's mercy in my life. I experience it now. Perhaps more distinctly in the midst of hardship than in the midst of comfort and ease. David knows that God reveals his faithfulness even in hard, dark situations. It's in those situations that the contrast between the fleeting things that promise happiness and security in this life and God's lasting, enduring, transcendent faithfulness, that contrast is the most stark. When God's faithfulness and power and sovereignty is seen most clearly. And so in verse 14, he gives us an encouragement for his fellow believers. This is David's exhortation for us, an exhortation that David could cling to and that we can cling to even that much more distinctly, knowing what Christ has accomplished for us. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Trusting in God and seeking after him is always best, even when other solutions seem quicker or easier, more straightforward. Every hardship, every difficult situation is a golden opportunity for us to grow in our intimacy with the Lord, in our true heart-level understanding of how faithful he is. And it sounds maybe cheap for me to say that up here. But I want you to know that I could testify to a number of situations in my life that were distinctly painful, hard, situations I never would have asked for, that anyone would be nuts to ask for them. And in those situations, I saw God's faithfulness so distinctly. Without trouble, without hardship, I cannot imagine a pathway in which I ever would have grown in my dependence upon the Lord, in my understanding of his character, in my conviction that he is the only one worth truly trusting in. Is there a situation in your life that you're responding to as if God is not sovereign over it? Is there a situation in your life in which your Christian identity, your person united with Christ, the hope of eternal life, has no real bearing on it? You're approaching that difficult or uncertain situation as if you didn't know Christ. I'd encourage you in a couple ways. One, pray about it. Inquire of the Lord. It's a great privilege that we have. Be honest with God about your fears. I'd encourage you to seek help and encouragement from other believers. It's in our relationships with each other that we're best equipped to face difficulty, being honest and vulnerable with other people, other Christians in our church family, about what we're facing. And what we'll find is that because of God's grace poured out in difficult situations, as we seek after him, we will grow in our joy when we commit to trusting him, resting in him, not settling for anything less, even in the darkest of situations. Let's pray.